Well, good morning, friends. We have a text for today. I'm not sure when was the last time I spoke about a text, but this is it. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A text on its own is not really much good. We do have to have a context. And if you'd like to get your Bibles, please, we'll look at this passage briefly. It's page 934 in the Church Bibles. If you find it difficult to find Micah, he's up in the minor prophets there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on. Let's read from verse 2. Micah is voicing the words of the Lord. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then Micah switches and speaks up for Israel. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah switches again. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What's going on here? What is the background? First of all, Israel was God's unique people. They were the people of the law, which we think of as the Ten Commandments, but if you ever read the books of Moses, there are yards and yards of all sorts of things. There was a description of how they were to worship God in the desert. The tabernacle, described in great detail as to how it was to be made and what it was to be used for. There were priests and Levites. The dress they had was described down to the finest detail. Their tasks and their roles were laid out in the law. And one of those great tasks was to offer sacrifices. All these things were quite unique for the land of Israel, for the nation of Israel. And as the generations went by, the practice developed. And when they settled in the land, it reached a sort of pinnacle in Solomon's time as he built this fantastic temple built of stone, which was quarried in the miles away from the site and brought to it, panelled with cedar from Lebanon, covered with gold things. And this great contraption here, it's called a sea, as you can see. It's huge. It's for holding water, for washing and purification. It was 15 feet across, and it was cast in one piece. Technology, eh? The Queen of Sheba famously travelled well over 1,000 miles to marvel at Solomon's kingdom, his temple, his own palace. The welfare of his people, she marvelled at how well the nation was going. And she marvelled about the wisdom of Solomon himself. Ah, yes, the wisdom of Solomon. When he became king after David, it got off to a very shaky start. But he asked God to help him govern his people Israel, and he wanted above all else wisdom. And God said, right, I'll give you wisdom. Good choice. But he didn't keep it up. We read that he had 700 wives. Now, anyone who has 700 wives is not wise. And he had 300 concubines. And what was worse, very few of them came from among the Jews, from the nation of Israel. They took him apart from where he was, where he should be. And on his death, the nation split into two. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and they were at war constantly. I didn't actually watch this series of Game of Thrones, but I gather it's about kingdoms pitched against one another. There are wars, battles, slaughter galore, political and sexual intrigues. And I think that describes Israel and Judah in the dying days of the nation. In 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you can read all about it, this sorry tale. And the influence of Jehovah himself was pushed into the background. And so the prophets come up. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah. And they tried to bring the nation back to God. What had gone wrong? They were worshipping God in the temple. They were doing the right things. They were following the procedures. But this is what Amos says, again, putting words in the mouth of the Almighty. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. They were doing all the procedures and ticking the boxes, but their heart was somewhere else. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is an essence of what Israel was called to do, and they'd forgotten it. The law, it told them how to worship, how to do these things, but also there was lots of other things. It was about the compassionate society, about how to help the poor, how to help the alien, the visitor, the widows. And these were the things that were being neglected and made the Lord so angry. To walk humbly with your God. The kings of Israel and Judah didn't do humble. They were anything but, except for Josiah and one or two others. So we turn the pages of our Bibles and we come to the New Testament. And Jesus comes into view. He's not a priest. He's not a theologian. He's not one of the metropolitan elite from Judah. He comes from a remote country district. But he speaks with inherent authority and declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. Very popular message. Except that the people of Israel were looking for a rerun of David's kingdom. And Jesus said, it's a bit different to that. And Matthew, as you will remember, in giving us the Sermon on the Mount, gives us what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. Perhaps you'd like, well, I would ask you to take your Bibles, and we'll have a little look at what is called the Sermon on the Mount, to see some of the aspects of the kingdom of God that Israel was called to, and we are called to as well. You note, as you start to read it, that the Sermon on the Mount is not a book of rules like the Old Testament. It's a book of principles, of direction, of heart. He Jesus starts off with what we call the Beatitudes, which seems to turn everything upside down. And the people might have thought, well, this is some new thing. But look, verse 17, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." A side note here, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas the other evangelists speak of the kingdom of God. And it seems that Matthew is addressing his writing predominantly to the Jewish people, for whom the name of God was never pronounced. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the same thing. And Jesus is saying that he fulfills the law. Well, of course he does. Every aspect of that law he kept perfectly. He was without sin. We know that, and that's why he was able to die for our sins. And if you want to know what God requires, then Jesus is our perfect example. He observed the rituals of Jewish worship. He went to the temple. He celebrated Passover. He went there for the feasts. He visited synagogue, presumably every week. We don't have a complete diary of his movements. But he sets out this awesome warning. "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very scrupulous about keeping the law. They wanted to do what God wanted, and yet they missed the reality of it. It's not what you do, it's who you are that really matters. Their worship in the temple was really the focus of their Jewish faith. But coming to the temple wasn't enough. God looks for our hearts, and that's why when he talks about the meaning of prayer, there is the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Our services bring us towards God, but they don't make us God's people. It's something much deeper than that. In verse 23 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary. Do it while you're still with him on the way." Verse 23. "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." There's a clue here, isn't there? When we come to worship, it's the attitude of our hearts that really matters, not where we sit, or what we sing, or in fact, what we say. Psalm 139 reminds us, "Speaking of God, you know where I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." I think this puts into perspective the words that we speak. They are important for communicating, but they're not important for communicating with God, because he sees inside us and he knows the thoughts behind the words. He knows our attitude. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. What an awesome thought. the kingdom of God. Let's move on. Jesus, obviously we're not going to deal with the Sermon on the Mount this morning, just kind of a quick brush, but I'm sure you know a lot of it already. But as I've thought about it and studied it afresh, there's an enormous amount here that we ought really to take more to heart. And I just want to give you a few headlines. The practice of religion. I know among evangelical circles the word religion is a bit anathema. But I'm using it in its strict technical term. You know what I mean, don't you? Well, I hope you do. And the essence of it seems to me, is to walk humbly with your God. Jesus speaks about almsgiving and fasting. Almsgiving, giving to the poor. It was an essential part of the Jewish faith and structure, of the law, in fact. It was the kind of welfare service of the day among the Jewish community, that people were cared for. And the point that he makes about almsgiving and fasting is that it's not for anyone else to know what's going on. It's a private matter. Humility, walking humbly before your God, doing the things. It doesn't matter if nobody knows about it. God knows, and that's the crucial thing. And then he spends quite a bit of time on prayer. Well, why not? That's the essence of the kingdom of God. Our relationship with our Creator. It's a key part of our worship when we come together, and an essential part of our walk with God day by day. The action of prayer, about how we do it, again in humility. Jesus says, well, strictly, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he warns against praying in public just so that other people can see you doing it, which was the practice very often among the Jews, particularly the leaders and the teachers. There were set times of the day when prayer should be offered, and they would make a show of standing on the street corner so that people would go by and say, oh, there's a godly man. Look at him, he's praying today. But that's not what prayer's about, is it? It's communicating with God, heart to heart. Walking humbly with our God. There's a challenge here, I think. I mean, we could talk about prayer in public, like prayer from this platform, prayer in our prayer meetings and so forth. Of course we pray together. But we don't pray together so that other people will say, what a good guy that is. We have to ask ourselves, who is our prayer for? Is God truly our only focus? Is it about me? Do I approach God in humility? Later on, just to paint a wider picture, Paul and others, our faith is developed in the New Testament. We understand that we are in an exalted position. We are raised with Christ. We've been singing about that earlier on this morning. But there's no cause for pride here. It's by God's undeserved grace that we're where we are. So humility is the key when we approach God. Ecclesiastes is a whole lot of disjointed phrases and things, but this one I think is, well, it resonates with me, maybe not with you. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Well, you can take that to heart or not. It's God's word. So there we are, the action of prayer and the content of prayer. We're so familiar with what is called the Lord's Prayer. It sets out a pattern for us to follow. Not a rule book, but a broad pattern, and it's so helpful. By way of contrast, Jesus tells a story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple, you remember it. And the Pharisee stands up obviously in a prominent place, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, worse than all the others. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. It's called a prayer, but it's not a prayer, is it? It's a testimonial to the Pharisee. Prayer is asking God for things. It's supplication, appealing to God for his blessing, his forgiveness, and in humility. And forgiveness is what we need every day. And although it's not conditional on us, it comes freely from God, yet we do need to be in the right spirit as we approach God. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Serious words, not to be taken out of context, but serious. In the Anglican Communion service, there's sort of lots of different versions of it, as you're aware. But in one, there's a prayer which is uttered by the congregation as they approach the Lord's table. We do not presume to come to this your table, trusting in our righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. Walk humbly with your God. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Walk humbly. Powerful lesson. And Jesus is the extreme example of humility, as you and I know. Oh, sorry. Oh, dear, oh, dear. I'm flicking this thing too quickly. Living in the kingdom. Okay, we thought about the practice of our faith, religion if you wish. Living in the kingdom. It's not just a matter of Sundays or weekdays or our quiet times. There's something far greater that we're asked to do. And Jesus talks about judging. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Uninformed criticism is a sort of social sport today. If you listen to people talking on the bus or in a cafe or wherever you happen to be, people are always griping and criticising, are they not? If only everyone was as wise as me, things would be great. And unfortunately, as a Christian community, we're sometimes tarred with the same brush. It's sometimes said that as Christians, we are often defined by what we are against rather than what we are for. Do not judge. Constructive criticism, of course, is helpful and should be received graciously. And God's kingdom consists of redeemed people. So within the fellowship, we have to remember that each one of us is a child of the King. We are in the family. Another thing that he says, which always challenges people, is to love your enemies. And this really is a big challenge. We could think about it nationally. I'm not sure that it applies nationally, but it certainly applies personally to you and me. Pray for those who persecute you. Because we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He loved us when we were his enemies. And the kingdom of God, it reflects the Father. So we are to reach out into this world. Jesus points out that even pagans are kind to their friends. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The third point is be proactive. What do I mean there? Well, Jesus takes some of the laws, in particular the law about murder, and he presents it in a fresh way. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. You've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and so on. If you're angry, it doesn't follow that you're going to murder somebody. But if somebody has murdered somebody, it's a pretty good guess that they started off by being angry. It sets a step on a way to something which may be something you didn't desire. And he talks about adultery as well. And other things too. Be proactive. Don't do these things right from the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds us that we should flee from temptation. And coming back to the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. I don't think that implies that God willingly leads us into temptation. What we're asking for is to be guarded against it so that we can withstand. I mean, we may be able to withstand temptation, but it's far better not to be there in the first place. So living in the kingdom, lots more there. Not easy, is it? But whoever said it would be? This world is a desperately sad and broken place, and we are God's people to be light and life and hope or the world around us. So what do we conclude? Well, first of all, am I a member of God's kingdom? David Cook is a lecturer in theology, and he gave a course on an open university summer school about the existence of God, sort of thing theologians love to talk about. And he presented 26 demonstrations which convinced him, certainly, that God exists. And he felt quite pleased with that. But at the end of the lecture, a student came up to him and said, I enjoyed the lecture, but there's one reason why I could never become a Christian. Oh, I said, what's that? And he said, well, the lives of Christians are really no different to the lives of non-Christians, the ones I see. What a challenge that is. If we are people of the kingdom, walking humbly with our God, acting justly, loving mercy, it should show, shouldn't it? And the first thing is, am I a member of God's kingdom? Have I come into it? Jesus talks about two ways, and you know all about that. There's the broad way and the narrow way. You don't move into the kingdom accidentally. You make a choice. Another question we can ask ourselves, am I building on Christ's teaching? He finishes the Sermon on the Mount with this little picture of the two houses with a firm foundation, and you know all about that. Well, it's a good story, we enjoy it. But does it work for you and for me? When I make decisions, are they based on God's plan for me? Are they based on me walking humbly with my God, acting justly and loving mercy in the way I interact with people? It's important. And is the fruit of the Spirit seen in my life? Jesus talks about knowing what a plant is by the fruit it produces. He's talking about false prophets and things. But it applies to us all, doesn't it? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, through faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wherever we are, we should stand out for those reasons, shouldn't we? Not for the wrong reasons. We come to church to be nourished in our fellowship. We read God's word to feed us, and the fruit of the Spirit is the result of all these actions. It shows in our lives. So The Sermon on the Mount. This is just a sort of a brief introduction, really. You know it. I recommend you go home and read it. Chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Let God speak to you. There are a couple of phrases which preachers use. One is, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, that doesn't mean you come to church every Sunday. During the week, is your life noticeably different? Could somebody accuse you of being a Christian? The questioner that I mentioned earlier certainly didn't see that in the Christians he met. And another phrase is, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's a powerful thing when you think about it. This is a thought experiment, it's not a prediction. If Sladebrook closed, would anyone in the neighbourhood notice? They'd be able to park on the front when they went to Tesco's, there'd be a bit more space. They may notice that nobody comes on a Sunday morning. Would that be the extent of our impact on this neighbourhood? We're approaching the autumn. We're gearing up again. We're doing what we do. Let's look outwards. Messy church. Refresh every Friday. There's the Genesis Trust looking for people, for volunteers. They'll be looking for funding during this autumn. Reaching out in the name of Christ, in the name of justice and mercy to the broken people of our society. There's Bath Youth for Christ and our friend Chris up at Roundhill. There's Make Lunch, which we've heard about now. All sorts of things. How active are we? Let God stir us so that we become more active to promote the kingdom of God, to walk humbly with our God, to act justly, and to love mercy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for everything that we know about our Lord Jesus. It's so inspiring to us, so great to know that he died for our sins, and we've celebrated that. We are new people. We are forgiven people. We are members of your kingdom. But Lord, help us to follow our Lord Jesus in his walk, the ultimate man of humility. The ultimate man who showed mercy and grace to everyone he met and yet was concerned for justice. Lord, guide us, we pray. We all go out into this week, into different places. We meet with different people. We have different opportunities. Lord, use us to spread your kingdom, to be witnesses to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this for your glory and the strengthening of your kingdom here on earth. Amen.